reading quite briefly from the fourth chapter of the letter of James. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How many commandments are there? 10? How many laws are there? Somebody remember a number out there? The number of laws found in the Hebrew Bible? It's over 600. But how many laws are there? I mean, how many laws do you have to obey? 6,000 maybe, or a million? How about unwritten rules? Don't you have some? Isn't Jack supposed to take out the garbage every Wednesday night? Isn't Mom to put supper on the table at 6 or something like that? In my childhood home, when there was too much squabbling at the dinner table, my father would, in firm, dark tones against which there was no appeal, say, "The rule is in." Now, the rule was never stated. It didn't need to be. We understood. It meant that we children had no more right to speak during that dinner, unless to ask for the salt. So how many rules are there? Hundreds, thousands, really, don't you think? And how are you doing with obeying the rules, anyway? How's it going with your batting average? Is your batting average down around where you want it, like 13% or 10% or maybe a little lower than that? Or are you in a batter's slump, 0-4 with the boss or with your wife? Or maybe she is the boss. How are you doing with the rules? A lot of people think that religion is mostly about rules, about getting them right. Especially outside of religion, you hear people say that. You often hear them say that we church people are hypocrites because we judge others for not obeying our rules, which we don't obey very well ourselves, right? You hear that. Actually, you know, Jesus said that about church people too. And so did Paul. Ouch. Not judging others sounds like one more rule to obey, one more rule to not quite get right. Is this religion? How are you doing with this behavior thing? A lot of people inside the church think that religion is mostly about following the rules. I cannot count the number of times I've heard a churchgoer say, "I just hope that I have been good enough so the good Lord will let me into heaven when I die." Whoops. That belief, as common as it is the opposite of Christian faith. It doesn't really belong, as you know. Though some part of you may be, you may find that you have a belief like that shaped inside you. The notion that rules is the way of religion is widespread. In some, a lot of those who have quit religion because they hated having God as a boss, and a lot of those inside religion persist in making God into their permanent parent. There's a lot of thinking that religion is about reducing all good life to rules. And here we are in Lent, the season of repentance, and we've just heard the Ten Commandments, and maybe more rules coming from James's letter. The season of repentance, isn't that the time when you're supposed to sit down and think about all the ways that you've broken God's commandments and feel keenly crummy about this. In fact, give up something sweet, something you really enjoy, so that you can also feel keenly crummy about how hard it is to be happy without that thing that you enjoy. Ask God fervently, maybe we teach or think, ask God fervently for strength to obey the rules better. Oh, dear God. Oh, dear. Can this be true religion? So oriented to behaving right? I think that's keenly crummy religion. We already spend quite a lot of time thinking about ourselves, don't we? I mean, a lot. Is bearing down harder the better to blacken the black mark of our soul on an imaginary white paper? Really doing God's will? To feel worse? It doesn't fit with that beautiful anthem we just heard. To be in the peace of God? And to be talking about feeling keenly crummy, those are not the same thing. It doesn't belong. Maybe, to use an old phrase, feeling keenly crummy about ourselves in religion is a device of the devil. I understand, perhaps you do, that as an old phrase with a certain kind of meaning, but here's what it would mean, that feeling very guilty about ourselves is a very, very clever way to keep ourselves so focused on ourselves that nothing ever really changes. Maybe. A guilty conscience is surely a painful experience. But does it really work to lead to a change of heart, a new life? I haven't seen much of it in my years of pastoring. Ordinary religion all over the world decays from its spiritual genius and brilliance, decays into social conformity of one kind or another. And society in general has a very simple interest in you, which is work hard, make children, so that they can work hard and make children, so that they can. It just wants to move along. It doesn't really care whether you are happy or not, so long as you shovel more life into the system. That's not society's interest. And if religion can be used to make the children fit in, fine. If it doesn't, stifle it. Society is not very interested in religion deeply. I want to put a subversive thought in your ear. There is only one law. There is only one rule. There's only one commandment. Not 10, not hundreds, not millions. Only one that your ear and your heart need to hear. I want you to try on the possibility this morning that all of your misery. Now let me step aside for a moment. I'm not talking about your sorrow. I want to use the word sorrow to refer to what is given into the heart which is yearning for healing in the wounds of others. Misery is a word we want to use for pain that we choose, pain that we hug to our thoughts, pain we will not let go of. We'd rather be miserable than let go of whatever it is that's sticking that miserable thought to ourselves. Sorrow has some strange fragrance of Jesus' blood in it, but misery smells like us. It smells like me. You know what I mean? So we're going to make that distinction. And I want you to consider that all of your misery, so far as you're miserable, all of it arises in the belief that there are many, many rules to obey, some written, some unwritten, but many ways to fail, and I'm not doing too well with them. That miserable condition is itself the error for which God is come down to bring light and freedom. I want to suggest that a religion of rules first is a device from hell, and that the word of God to you in Christ today is this: as there is one God, there is one rule, only one. It's a lot easier to remember if there's only one. We'll come to it in a minute. But someone says, first of all, wait a minute. There's lots of traffic laws, I know that, and lots of tax laws, and tons of types of felonies, and even laws about how you're to treat the land. You want to abolish all these laws and try to write them as one? What are you talking about? Well, that's not it. That's not what I'm trying to say. We say there are seven seas, but everybody knows there's only one ocean. We call them seven seas because there are so many shores from which we look out on the one ocean. It's convenient. Law is like that. The law of God is like that. We look out on the law of God from so many shores. Beethoven, writing his Ninth Symphony, or talking about the Ninth Symphony, once said that to him, the entire Ninth Symphony was one chord, one sound in his head, heart, being, one sound. And that in order to give it to people, it needed to be expressed in time. And so it comes out with notes and instruments and all that we're familiar with as the Ninth Symphony. But for the Creator, one sound. For the Creator, one rule. One law. The law is like that. Now, we could examine laws in detail for hours and hours. We're not going to. We could see. You could see this. You could do the work yourselves. How the underlying principles of civil and criminal law are really quite few. How, for example, in their aim to protect body and property, traffic laws are cousins of the laws not to murder or steal. We could see with extensive examination how some environmental laws are like honoring your father and mother, what St. Francis called Father Sky and Mother Earth, that these are the sources from which we come mysteriously beyond our ken, and we must honor them if we are to be right relationship as creatures. But ideas like these, though they might entertain you and delight you, they would not change you. They would not light you. A lecture can't do that. A sermon can't make it happen. The Word of God can come alive in your ear, however, in a new way. And besides all that, it's not the rules of the road that have been vexing you. It's the rules in your head, isn't it? The rules that say, get ahead, work hard to give your family good things, lose that weight, stop smoking, change yourself, suck up to the boss, don't talk politics with the in-laws, pretend things at home are just fine. All those rules, that's where the misery is. How can those many things be one? They're not. That's the problem. All those many things we're after, each one is a little God. You could say that you and I are like a temple. That's good and scriptural. But a temple with 1,000 niches inside ourselves, and every one of those niches installed there is a little God asking for devotions from you, the source of our misery. That we are going to these little niches of promised happiness, offering our time and our fear and our energy to each little one, hoping that it will protect us from some feared end or deliver us some pleasure. It's kind of like a religion to be a temple with 1,000 niches of desire inside, each one demanding devotion, thinking this: I can't be happy unless I have that. And that. Oh, and this too. It starts in adolescence. This painful notion that happiness must lay hold of this and that and that. So we run all around this little temple of ourself, lighting candles in hope of this little God's pleasure, that little God's protection. We devote so much of ourself to these lesser gods because we want the illusion that we are somehow in control of avoiding our pains and getting our pleasures. Take a deep breath. Collect yourselves. You've come to church this morning. You could say you've come to collect yourself. It's not because God is here more than elsewhere. We know that. But it can be that you are more here than you are elsewhere. Or that you bring the intention to be more fully yourself. And bring it here. And if indeed you have touched in on becoming more fully who you are, becoming aware of that here, that you can take that awareness from here as well. Collect yourself from that thousand niches in your temple. You are a living, dying woman. You are a living, dying man. The only reason that all the attention to the niches in our temple even seems possible is that we think that we're going to live forever. We act like that so much of the time, as if seriousness in this moment is not necessary because there's time. I'll get serious later. But dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So this season of Lent began. And it will end in a vigil at a tomb on Holy Saturday. Friends, it is appropriate to use the season of Lent to collect yourself, to become present to your highest possible self. What is the one thing necessary for your happiness? One thing. See this. It can't possibly be that there are two things necessary for your happiness. If there were two, never mind a thousand, if there were two things, two different things, both necessary for your happiness, then you are house divided. You are a civil war unto yourself because time and energy are not adequate to serve both. You must serve God or mammon, says Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It must be that only one thing is necessary for your peace. Collect yourself. Come to one mind in yourself. Resolve to do that this morning, right now. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul defines sin. It's the only place in the whole Bible where sin is defined. There are lots of lists. You can go and read them and find out if you think you're named there. But only one definition. The Apostle says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Mark that on your heart. Here you are given by the word a blade, strong and sharp, by which you may separate for your own self in ways that are fitted to your own self. You may separate yourself from the confusion of the many gods who have niches in your temple. For if faith is the question, that is trust in God, trust that your life is already all right, that you are not on some kind of a ladder requiring you to succeed better and to obey correctly and maybe get into heaven and all that hell. If faith and trust in God is the question in every choice you can make, and if sin is just that awesome name we have for what we did when we did not trust God, when we did not trust that God would give what is needful, but we took what we saw in order to shut down our hunger, in order to cover over our hurts and not be open to the will and the eye of God. If faith and sin are just opposites, not sin opposite to virtue, sin opposite to faith, that is worth carrying into your life. That is something Luther affirmed in his life, and his preaching burst forth from the recognition. If faith is trust in God, and we realize that we can be open now in any given moment to trusting, then there can come for us some peace about our past. Real peace, not guilt. Real sorrow, not guilt. For we can see in sorrow, not in misery, the story of how we have doubted and despaired of God's gift. We can see it. We can see how in our fear, as it has come to us in the past, how we swore at our beloved, and he, she turned away, maybe days away, before some healing broke forth in our marriage. We can see how we tried to buy our way into right relation with the children, perhaps. How we went for comfort where only pains would finally flow. Or whatever it was, those thousand things we did, we can see them honestly, truly, without guilt, without adding an element of distrust, that is self-hatred. No, no, no. Your God loves you. Therefore, your any element of self-hatred in you is a kind of pushing God away, a kind of distrust. Be done with it. Be at peace with yourself and your past. You know, you could see these things strangely well by a certain light cast as a shadow from the cross. And then there can come some kind of hope. Some kind of power new in your present. This hasn't to do with the future. We don't live in the future. We live in the present. In this kind of hope, our hearts are purified. They're simplified. The letter of James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see what double-mindedness is? It's that notion that I need to be happy this way and that way. No. No, no, there is only one rule, only one God. Whenever I remember myself, I can come into the question, what is the way of trust? Trust absolute. Trust in God. What is that way now? Not what is the path of no fear. There will always be fear accompanying the courage that God can call from you. Not what is the way of no sorrow. Sorrow and suffering are given to those who love. But what is the way to trust that does not take what is not yours? What is the way of trust that enables you to see what shall be yours and what shall not be given you? And to be at peace that yourself is already all right, held fast in the way of God. This is a power of relinquishment. It is so practical. It means that in the middle of a fight with your wife or your husband or your child, you can drop it. Oh yes, you lose the fight. But you win. You really win when you stop fighting for yourself, trying to save your life lest you lose it. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? Lose your life that you may have it. Relinquish. Let go. Learn how profoundly you can trust. And what of all those rules? Those hundreds and millions of rules that you're not doing so great with anyway. What of all that guilt that you've carried around? Choose trust. Do not give your mind over to that attention on misery. That is not trusting. The trusting one can truly let go. Can ask God for that power. Help me let go of my perseverance on self-hatred. Let go of that story. Give me another to tell. Show me someone I can love. Show me a way to be. Friends, let go here. Make amends, to be sure, promptly. Take the consequences. They're not easy. Take them gladly upon yourself, for you can fully trust yourself into the way of God when you know that eternally you are already all right. Give thanks for this extraordinary gift of God. See and rejoice that God is asking you to stand up, a free woman, a free man, no longer bound by rules, not at all, but one who is alive in a single mind. Amen.